Morning, guys. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18 together. We're in Acts 18 this morning. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 7, as in many other texts of Scripture, the Apostle Paul sets Christ forth as an example for us to imitate. Specifically, the way that Christ receives us sinners into fellowship with himself. The way that he receives us is a pattern for the way that we should receive one another. God is glorified when his people welcome one another despite their differences and disagreements, because it reflects his own welcome to us unclean sinners. And so in Romans 15:7, Paul wrote, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And the phrase in that verse that interests me for our study in Acts this morning is that statement, Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you. In other words, Christ has overcome the uncleanness and sin which obstructed your access to fellowship with him through his death and resurrection for you. Christ has welcomed you. That is wonderfully true of every believer in Christ. He has welcomed you to be united with himself. And notice in that statement, Christ has welcomed you, that Christ is the subject of that action. He's the one doing the welcoming. Jesus Christ is the one who welcomes. He's doing that today, presently, as he continues throughout this age to apply the redemption which he accomplished in the first century. He is welcoming sinners into fellowship with himself even today. Jesus Christ is alive, he's active from heaven, and he's continuing the ministry which he began during his life on earth. Luke wrote in Acts 1:1, "In my former treatise, Theophilus, I wrote to you concerning the things that the Lord Jesus began both to do and to teach," implying that this book, the book of Acts, contains what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his Spirit-empowered apostles. This is a central point of the book of Acts, and we're faced with it over and over and over. After being raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And through their Spirit-empowered testimony, through the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, Christ opened a door of faith to all nations and welcomed them into fellowship with himself. That's Acts 14:27. He opened a door of faith. He opened the door of his church and welcomed some from every nation into the new covenant community, into the church. And as we've been watching the Apostle Paul heralding the gospel in Asia and Europe, and as we've seen his hearers responding to his message, we have been watching Christ's welcome to all sorts of people: Jews, Greeks, pagans, God-fearers, philosophers, and other ordinary everyday people. Christ's welcome extended also to the Ephesians, as we will see in Acts 18 through 20. And this morning, we transition with Paul from his second to his third missionary journey, during which most of his time is spent in Ephesus in these two chapters. And so the subject of our text this morning is Christ's welcome to the Ephesians. And I would sum up the main idea of our text like this: Christ's welcome to Apollos and the Ephesian disciples reaffirms three characteristics of a true disciple. What are those three characteristics? Faith in Jesus, reception of the Holy Spirit, and Christian baptism. So let's work our way through the text with this main emphasis in mind. And we're going to be facing this question at the end of the day: who are you? Who are you? If this is what a true disciple is, who are you? So let's read our text. Acts 18, verse 18 through 19:7. "After this, Paul spent many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrae," to be honest, I don't know how to pronounce that.
I was impressed.
I really don't. "There, It's a port town in Corinth. It's where he got on the ship. There, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, or fervent in the spirit, I'll talk about that in a moment, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Another way that we could render that verse is, "No, we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given." We'll talk about that too in a moment. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So in the text, we see three major movements. First of all, in Acts 18 through 23, we see Paul's transition from his second to his third missionary journey. Second of all, in 18, 24 through 28, we see Christ's welcome to Apollos. And third, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we see Christ's welcome to the Ephesian disciples. Okay, so let's take those in turn. First of all, Paul's transition from the second to the third missionary journeys in Acts 18, 18 through 23. So you'll probably recall from last week, if you were here, that in the providence of God, in the city of Corinth, Gallio, the governor of Achaia, cleared Paul of blame against the accusations of the Jews. And in effect, this affirmed that there was no legal basis upon which Paul could be silenced with the message of the gospel, at least for the time being. So there was no need for him to rush out of town. And as you see in verse 18, Paul stayed there for many days longer before heading out to Antioch. And the waypoints on his return journey from Corinth to Antioch were Ephesus and Caesarea. And that detail in verse 18 might have caught your eye, that Paul cut his hair in the Corinthian port town of that word I don't know how to pronounce. That might have struck your attention, and it's a mysterious detail. Why did Paul cut his hair? So we ask that question, and Luke gives us the answer at the end of verse 18. For he was under a vow. Most likely, as I. Howard Marshall suggested, this was simply a vow of expressing Paul's thanksgiving for the protection that he had received in Corinth. You remember the Lord came to him in a night vision and said, "Don't go on from here. Don't fear or be silent, but stay. I have many people in the city, and no one's going to lay a hand on you to harm you." And the Lord was faithful to his promise. And so most likely, I mean, we don't get much detail, but most likely this vow is an expression of Paul's thanksgiving for the Lord's protection. And it culminates in him cutting his hair. And then in verses 18 through 23, also, we get a foretaste of Paul's ministry to the Ephesians. He just stops there very briefly. And in fact, they ask him to stay longer, but he needs to hit the road. And so he says, maybe he'll come back if God wills. And remember that Antioch is the city from which Paul has been sent out on these missionary journeys. It's like they're the missionary sending center at this point in the church's life. It's his sending church. And so as he's returning to Antioch in verse 22, this is why we recognize really this is the end point of what we refer to as the second missionary journey. He was sent out from Antioch and now he's returned. And that means then as he goes out again in verse 23, we have begun with Paul his third missionary journey, and I will say final, before he's detained in Jerusalem and taken to Rome, where we'll end the book of Acts with him eventually. By God's grace, I mean, there's so much travel involved in these. It's just condensed here. Miles and miles of arduous travel. By God's grace, Paul was really an extraordinary man. While the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus, who called and empowered him, is extraordinary, who supplied everything that he needed for his journey. He undertook strenuous and difficult labor, and the Lord sustained him. And I'm reminded, even now as I'm thinking about that, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, in comparing himself to the other apostles, "I worked harder than them all, but it was not me, but the grace of God that is with me." It's the grace of God that carries his people to do the things that he's commissioned them to do. Now, while Paul was traveling around, his companions, Priscilla and Aquila, you notice in verse 19, stayed back in Ephesus. And in verses 24 through 28, Luke transports us back to Ephesus to see what Priscilla and Aquila were doing there. And it's there that we see Christ's welcome to Apollos. Now, strictly speaking, Christ's welcome to Apollos happened sometime before this scene. We don't get an account of his conversion here, and so we meet him assuming that he's a Christian, especially because of the way he's described. Nevertheless, I would still call this Christ's welcome to Apollos in the sense that he reaffirms the status of Apollos in a couple of different ways. He gifted Apollos and he blessed his ministry. But first, in verses 24 through 26, we see that Christ gifted Apollos. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul explained that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he dispensed spiritual gifts to his church. And so we read in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And then skipping to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And so the risen Lord is portrayed by the Apostle Paul as having ascended into heaven and poured out gifts on his church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And that's what we see Apollos doing here. First, Christ gifted Apollos with an ability to teach the word accurately. We see in verse 24, he was an eloquent man. The influence of his hometown, Alexandria, may have had an influence on him. He was articulate. He was learned, like many of his fellow Alexandrians. That city from which Apollos hailed was a center of great learning in the ancient world. It contained a museum and a library famed for its extensive collection of books and scrolls and ancient literature. It was a hotbed, the city was, for scientific, philosophical, mathematical progress. And I can't help but think that the Lord used that context to shape Apollos as he grew up there. The Lord shaped him into this eloquent and articulate man. And as I think about that, the Lord lets nothing go to waste when he brings a sinner into his fold. That was true of the Apostle Paul. He was brought up as a Pharisee under the great rabbi Gamaliel. The Lord utilized all of Paul's academic and religious reflection on the scripture when he made him an apostle. I mean, you just read through the letters of Paul and they're saturated with allusions to the Old Testament scriptures, and not to mention the quotations that you see How many times does Paul say, "For it is written"? Something similar must have been true of Apollos, I think. In God's providence, Apollos grew up in a great center of learning that shaped him during his formative years and prepared him to be mighty in the scriptures. And Mark and I were just speaking of Hebrews before this hour began, and this is one reason why in church history Apollos has been suggested as the mysterious author of the book of Hebrews. I don't affirm or deny that necessarily. I don't know if I have a qualified opinion on that, but it's an interesting point nevertheless. That's the next description, that he was mighty in the scriptures, that we get in verse 24. He was competent. He was powerful in the scriptures. And that's because he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Someone in his life catechized him in the truths of the faith. Apollos received verbal instruction regarding the faith from a qualified teacher so that he could be described as competent in the scriptures. And that is a precious gift. Not only was he instructed, but he was also imbued with the Spirit of God. He was speaking fervently in the Spirit, verse 25. Now, most English versions take this description in verse 25 as an indication that Apollos was very enthusiastic as he was speaking. He was fervent in spirit. That's probably what most of your translations say. But if your edition of the Bible's like mine, you see a footnote in verse 25 that says, or fervent in the Spirit, with a capital S. So, this is an either or. Luke should be understood as saying either that Apollos was fervent with respect to his own spirit, in other words, fervent, burning with zeal as he spoke the word of God, or he's fervent by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of the power, the influence that the Spirit of God had on him as he was teaching the Word of God. Both are legitimate grammatically, but I prefer the second one. He was fervent by means of the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that Apollos was a fiery preacher, that he was enthusiastic as he was communicating the Word of God. I think that's definitely in view. But I don't see a world in which this kind of fervency and accuracy in the preaching of the Word of God comes from any other source than the Holy Spirit. That's why I understand this to say that Apollos was fervent in or by means of the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, then Luke is affirming that Apollos is a genuine believer who's received the Spirit of God at this point in time. And that may prove to be an important point as we move on through this passage. We learn next in verse 26 that Apollos had a certain deficiency. He only knew John's baptism. In this way, he was like the Ephesian disciples who we'll meet in just a moment at the beginning of chapter 19. He only knew John's baptism, meaning that although he preached Christ, he would baptize new converts into John's baptism. And that was confusing. It was a problem. It was a deficiency. And I want to try to illustrate this, and you'll just have to go along with me. I tested this on my wife last night, and so it's of debatable value, but I think it's valuable. That's why I'm going to say it. I don't want to push this illustration too far, but imagine at a wedding ceremony, the man and the woman are up front, and the officiant is there, and the bridal party's beside them. You could picture a modern wedding. Let's say that the man's name is Jacob Isaacson, and humor me, the wife's name is Rachel Laban's daughter. And they've got their bridal party standing there, and on the groom's side, there stands his best man. He's played a vital support role in the coming together of this couple. He's been a good friend to them. And in fact, he was even instrumental in introducing the bride and the groom to one another. Let's say his name is Bo Sampson, is his name. And as the wedding ceremony comes to a close, the couple have made their vows, they've exchanged rings, and all the rest. And it comes that moment at the end of the ceremony, and the officiant says, "I have the great honor of introducing to you for the very first time Mr. Jacob Isaacson and Mrs. Rachel Sampson." The bride has been married to the groom and taken the last name of the best man. It's a confusing scenario, and it would be shocking to experience something like this. Jacob and Rachel are joined in marriage, so why would the woman take the last name? Why would she be identified by the name of the best man? That makes no sense. Everybody would be shocked. It's a silly illustration, and I wouldn't press it too far, but it illustrates this: the potential confusion that Apollos would have been causing had he gone on preaching the name of Christ, joining new believers to Jesus Christ, and having them baptized under John's baptism. It's a confusing scenario. John's baptism had a temporary purpose. It prepared the people of Israel for her coming Messiah, and it offered forgiveness of sin. It demanded repentance and offered forgiveness, but it didn't offer the gift of the Holy Spirit. It pointed forward to the baptizer who would indeed baptize in the Holy Spirit. And now that the Messiah had come and instituted Christian baptism and had poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it would be inappropriate, utterly inappropriate, to be baptized into John's baptism. The preparation was now obsolete now that the main thing had come. And in order to remedy this deficiency in his otherwise accurate teaching ministry, Christ gifted Apollos with edifying brothers and sisters. Priscilla and Aquila explained the way more accurately. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The key issue that they addressed was Christian baptism, and now his preaching of Jesus would be complemented by the call to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, rather than the baptism that John gave. Through their intentional and thoughtful ministry to this young man, they edified him, and that is a gift. That's how the body of Christ ought to function: mutual upbuilding, edification in the faith. And not only Priscilla and Aquila, you see also in verse 27 at the beginning there that the Ephesian brothers encouraged Apollos. He wished to cross to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. It wasn't only Priscilla and Aquila and their instruction to Apollos that was a gift, but the other believers affirmed his desire to go abroad and encouraged him on the way. Christ gifted Apollos with an ability to accurately teach the word of God and also with edifying brothers and sisters to come around him and build him up in the faith. That is a gift. Additionally, Christ blessed his ministry. The end of verse 27 into 28. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And with the Lord's blessing, Apollos greatly helped the Corinthian believers by using his gift of teaching to defend the faith against the opponents there in the city of Corinth. The fact that Apollos greatly helped the believers is due to nothing else than Christ's blessing. You remember that familiar verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Paul wrote, and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. He blessed the ministry of this man in Corinth to build up the church there and to defend them against their opponents. And that's a signal of God's blessing on the work of Apollos and a reaffirmation of Luke's words that he greatly helped the church. So we see Christ's welcome to Apollos emphasized in his spiritual giftedness and his effectiveness in serving the church. And these are signs of Christ's welcome to this man. And we see not only Christ's welcome to Apollos, but also to the Ephesian disciples at the beginning of chapter 19. And the case of these Ephesian disciples is really odd from our point of view, I think. Notice some of their defining features. In verse 1, Luke acknowledges that they are disciples. He calls them disciples. And in verse 2, Paul assumes that there was a point in time which they had believed. So they are in some sense true believers, I take it, from those two verses. But, verse 2, they had not yet received the Spirit. Your translation probably says in their answer at the end of verse 2, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And most people take it that it's pretty much inconceivable that they didn't know the Holy Spirit existed, period. In that case, they wouldn't even understand the message of John the Baptist, who spoke of the one who would come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Not to mention that the fact on the first page of Scripture, the Spirit of God is mentioned, and he's present all throughout. And so we take this specifically as a reference, and some of the older translations actually take it this way. We have not heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. In other words, they were unaware of the fulfillment of John's message, that the day of Pentecost had happened. Well, either way, they're admitting that they have not received the Spirit. How could that be? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." That's true, and that's what makes this scenario so bizarre from our perspective. The difficulty presented in this passage is that on one hand, Luke views these 12 individuals as authentic disciples, according to verse 1 and 2. But on the other hand, he reveals that they did not yet receive the Spirit. Furthermore, they had only been baptized into John's baptism. There are a couple of ways that this could have happened. And when Dan preached on this passage, he suggested that maybe these men had traveled, or these 12 individuals had traveled to Jerusalem for the annual feast. They heard John the Baptist preaching, they believed in his message, and they went back home. And they're just unaware of the events, the culmination of Christ's ministry, and the climactic event on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. That could be the case. Or others have suggested maybe some of John's disciples made their way all the way out to Ephesus and were proclaiming his message without the important detail that John's message had been fulfilled. Both are plausible historically, but either way, these were faithful adherents to the message of John the Baptist, who did not know that John's message had been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. They were still waiting. And this is what I mean. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, you get a short statement of John's message. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." These disciples heard that message and believed it. They trusted that the Messiah would come and pour out the Spirit in fulfillment of John's words. And in this way, Luke is recognizing them as true disciples. However, they were not aware of the events of Pentecost, where the ascended Lord Jesus baptized his people in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord linked Luke 3:16, John's message, with the day of Pentecost. The Lord said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, on the day of Pentecost, John's prophecy would be fulfilled. The Ephesian disciples did not know that that had transpired. Effectively, they were still living under the old covenant as faithful adherents to John the Baptist, even though the new covenant era had already begun. They were Old Testament believers living in the New Testament era. And that's why one commentator said they were living in a time warp. They needed to hear the message that John's prophecy had been fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. So that's what Paul tells them in verse 4. "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. It was Jesus who came to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, so they needed to identify with him through baptism in his name. That's what they did. Verse 5. "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." By being baptized in the name of Jesus, they were graciously yanked out of the time warp in which they were living and transferred into the new covenant age with Apollos and with the rest of the church. And the clear evidence of that event was their speaking in tongues and prophesying. Verse 6. "When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Christ welcomed the Ephesian disciples by sending Paul to preach the fullness of the good news to them and to baptize them into Christ. Christ's welcome is seen most clearly in their reception of the Spirit. And before we conclude, as a somewhat of a side note, I guess, to defend against the common error involved in the interpretation of this text and others in the book of Acts. This text does not teach, I do not believe, that present-day believers should expect or look for this kind of two-stage reception of their salvation, in which the first stage is faith and repentance, in other words, conversion, and then you're waiting to receive the Spirit of God in the second stage. It's not something that we should be looking to experience in the present day. Our Pentecostal and charismatic friends use this text, like we studied in chapter 8 with the Samaritan disciples, kind of taking these texts together as examples of what we should be looking for in our present day experience. Now, the reason I say we shouldn't is because the generation of the book of Acts was a unique one in history. It was a transitional generation from the old covenant era to the new. And in transition, there was some overlap or blending of the lines, as we saw here with the Ephesian disciples. Until they met Paul, they were old covenant believers living in this new covenant age. And that makes their experience unique and non-repeatable. As John Stott wrote, there are no Samaritans or disciples of John the Baptist left in the world today. This was a unique generation. And Dr. Richard Gaffin called this the tying up of a loose redemptive historical end in the completion of the Acts 1:8 commission.
Actually, there is like a group in Ireland, I forget what they were called, but they still have John the Baptist system in. I think it was like the McKeons, I forgot who they were called.
Oh, that's interesting. We need to look into that.
It's pretty interesting. They're kind of, they have a lot of Gnostic stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
Either way, it's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it is. I'd like to know their name. I'll look into them later. So, in conclusion, we should not expect to have the same experience as they did, is the practical point. Instead, the norm for Christian experience is implied by Paul's question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, the reception of the Spirit of God and the moment of saving faith are simultaneous. It's happening at the same time, not broken up into two separate times. And that's what Paul taught elsewhere in Galatians 3:3 and verse 14. We receive the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith. And Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And again in Romans 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So by comparing and contrasting Apollos and the Ephesian disciples, we come away with Luke's picture of a true disciple, these three characteristics. True disciples are those who repent and believe in Jesus, those who have received the Holy Spirit, and those who are baptized into the name of Jesus, or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that Luke's major purpose in selecting these scenes was to reaffirm for his original audience and for us these key characteristics of a true disciple. And so the question that we're faced with here is, who are you? Who are you? If you have not believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, you should not have assurance that you are a true disciple. And if you say that you have believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, but for some reason are refusing to be baptized, I don't know of anyone in which this is the case, but this is a takeaway from this text. To refuse to be baptized is to deliberately disobey the orders of the Lord Jesus. If that's you, I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for sinners. In him you may receive salvation from wrath and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, be baptized in his name and celebrate your union with him, his welcome to you. If you have believed in Jesus and received the gift of the Holy Spirit and been baptized in his name, this passage reaffirms that you are a true disciple. What a gift! What a gift to have assurance that Christ has welcomed you. It's a great encouragement. It means that you belong among Christ's people. Means Christ has welcomed you. As Luke wrote in Acts 14:27, the Lord opened a door of faith to those from the Gentiles. That's true of you who are in Christ. He's opened the door for you and welcomed you in. What a gift just to know that. As Paul put it, through Christ we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ has welcomed you. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has welcomed you. We enjoy that perhaps nowhere more acutely in our life as believers than here on Sunday morning as we gather corporately to worship our Lord. And as you go into the next hour, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Christ has opened a door of faith. He has welcomed you, and you belong here by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with this message of affirmation for those who are true disciples. And thank you, Lord, for reaffirming that for us in this passage. Thank you for the encouragement and the stability that we receive just to know that we are yours, that you have welcomed us despite all of the things that would otherwise disqualify us. You have overcome them all in your Son and in your Spirit. We thank you. As we go into the next hour, Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you as we ought to and to enjoy the fellowship with one another and with you that we have. It is such a privilege. Help us, Lord, to have gratitude in our hearts as we worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen.